Lord, we praise you and we love you that you have stored up for us so much. And there's so much that you want to offer. Some of it's universal, it's automatic, and some of it is reserved for diligent seekers. Today, Lord, may we be a group of diligent seekers. May we believe that you are an approach, and that knowing that you reward the diligent seeker, incline our hearts and our ears towards you. May we treasure up your word more than our necessary food. Lord, may lunch not bring competition to what you have to offer here. Amen. Treasure trove. God is very giving-oriented. He's extremely benevolent, generous. James, of course, says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights above. And as I had prayed leading into this, there are the goodness of God and what he has to offer. There's a universal side of that where every person, from the most wicked and vile to his children, they receive equally of his goodness. The sun and the rain on the just and the unjust. And then, which is the focus for us today, there is an aspect or a component of what God has to offer. There are resources, treasures that God has to offer that are like in the upper shelf, that are contingent upon how we approach him, how we relate to him, how we treat other people. Parents, grandparents, you could probably relate that there, of course, you're going to give the kids their food and their drink and their shelter, clothing, protection, whether they misbehave or not. But, you know, I have some things stored up. I've got maybe some cash stored up, stashed away for acts of goodness and kindness or labor. I've got, now this might sound silly to you, but I've got like a 5-pound bag of gummy bears, which serves from time to time as compensation, as positive reinforcement. And for the little kids, it's a big deal. For the big kids, no, we don't care about that. But so, you know, treasure troves, rewards that are more variable. They're contingent on how we are and how we act. Well, that's true in the Lord. Psalm 31:19, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored. Somebody say stored. Which you have stored up for those who fear you, and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. Now, in the original language, the word for stored means to hide. It even means to hoard or to reserve. So God's got goodies hoarded up. He's got reserves of benefits and blessings, which are hidden, stored up, for those who fear. Now, this is the fifth message, if you will, in a series that has been about godly fear, fearing the Lord. Well, this goodness, how abundant is God's goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and you've worked for those who tend to hide in you, who tend to cling to you, who tend to humble themselves, and they don't see themselves as their own protection or their own source, but they take refuge in you. Now look at how Psalm 31:19 ends. In the sight of the children of mankind. Now the children of mankind would be that more general group. That would be humanity. There's those that fear God, and then there's the rest of the people. The fear of God is not in their eyes. These are the ones that the psalmist in Psalm 23 said that you have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're not going to partake in that goodness, but in some respects they see you benefiting from your godly fear or your godliness. Well, the children of mankind, they attempt to store it for themselves. The way of the world is that it's all about me, and all about building my kingdom, my security, my own resources, because I am my own God, basically. And then they attempt to be satisfied with the passing pleasures of sin. This is the way of the world. This is the children of mankind. But God's people are to be those who fear the Lord, and by fearing God, they lay a hold of God's reserves. They like are able to withdraw, make a withdrawal from what God has to offer. Now, when one fears the Lord, in actuality, when you truly fear God, and we'll be sorting out true fear from false fear in a little while here, but when one has this healthy regard, this healthy motivation towards the Lord, they prioritize the Lord. When they have that fear of God, they're actually doing what's in their own best interest. And so, it's actually a good kind of selfishness. Not all selfishness is bad. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Just depends on your prioritization. Now, let me just give you, I'll give you the key point, then some practical examples. Key point up front today. Godly fear releases God's treasure trove. There is a special reserve of blessings and benefits that when one fears the Lord, it opens up windows of heaven, if you will. Blessings come that are just so magnificent, it's hard to contain. Now, some practical examples of this withdrawal system. Yeah, I don't want to just make it all sound spiritual. Here's some examples. When a person fears the Lord, think about their orientation of first fruits. I fear God, and so I understand that God puts almost a demand on the first fruits. He wants the best. He doesn't want lame sacrifices. He doesn't want leftovers. God knows my heart, and so he's always blessed those who bring forth the first fruits. Proverbs chapter 3 talks about, bring to the Lord your first fruits, and your vines will be full, your vats will be overflowing. There's a blessing. So think about it. I fear God, and okay, yeah, I love God, but also I've got a high regard for him. And so I think in these terms, okay, you're a high and lofty God, and I really should bring you the first fruits. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of loyalty. It's a sign of fealty in a kingship sense. And so I bring the first fruits, and then there's the withdrawal. What does he do? He blesses. He opens up windows of heaven. Even like this Sunday morning expression, just on our weekly calendar. This is like a first fruit of time. It's a first the first day of the week, if you will. And we come in. And a person that fears God, they understand that, you know, even though I have this individual relationship with the Lord, there's also a community dimension. And Jesus, he died for the church, and he talked of this church and this community. And then we read about the gatherings in Acts chapter 2, that they gathered together and broke bread from house to house. And then we read in Hebrews about some who had started to stray and isolate. So I fear God, and if love isn't enough, if I can't stir it up with my own goodness, if you will, then wait a minute, I fear God. And so at the very least, I fear God. So I really should respect God enough to get with his people. Now, what happens there? It's not just a one-way thing. All of a sudden, I make a withdrawal because then I come into a place of revelation. I come into the family where there's a spiritual immunity, where the body of Christ is operating and the gifts are occurring. We had the word of wisdom today from Joel and from Randy and from Leanne, and none of this was orchestrated. It's all the Spirit of God. So I come into, because of that godly fear, I come and I gather at the very least with the people of God and that first fruits example, and I'm able to make withdrawals. I get wisdom. I get some of my extremities rounded off from the rest of the body, and I'm able to see other perspectives, and we all go together and grow together. And it's a wonderful example of withdrawing from God's treasure trove. Here's another one, practical example. I fear God, so when someone offends me, when someone hurts me or slights a family member, I have to forgive them because Jesus said, forgive and you will be forgiven. Because of godly fear, now I wish it was always godly love, but because I've got that sense of healthy godly fear, it's like, hey, you know, I'm not going to hang on to this offense. I'm not going to carry this toxicity around. You know, being bitter is you drinking the poison expecting someone else to die. I'm going to, in your name, Jesus, I'm going to forgive them, and I'm going to pray for those who have despitefully used me. You know how healthy a Christian would be if they actually had that kind of fear going so they could do that? To put it another way, you know how sickly Christians get when they don't discern the body of Christ right? And I'm not saying they weren't offended. I'm not saying that something bad didn't happen. But it still is part of the cost of Christianity to forgive. And so then if I forgive, then all of a sudden God continues the stream of life. And I continue to grow in him, and I don't get stunted and shriveled up and paranoid or insecure or bitter, as I said. Here's another one. Practical example. I fear the Lord, so I better be faithful to my spouse. Now, would to God it was always love that just carried the thing, and I'm gonna be faithful because of love. But you know what? A good healthy dose of fear doesn't hurt. And you know what? I made a covenant before God, and I committed to her, and I read in 1 Thessalonians 4 about how God will actually take it out on the adulterer. And you know what? There's enough godly fear, so I am not going to cheat on my wife. Well, you know what that means? Then the treasure trove of the rewards of relationship and consistency and not having to deal with all the collateral damage from an affair and adultery or faithfulness to friends. You know, to have a friend, you got to show yourself friendly. And a lot of times in friendships, there's this lack of faithfulness. You'll betray a trust. You'll backbite. You know, one day, and I see this with teenagers. I got teenagers, so now I am in the realm of teenage drama from the time. But all they are is a smaller version of adult drama. And it's always, you know, we had this secret, and we made this commitment, and we were going to do this, and they broke their promise, or they went out and they shared the secret and all that. And you know, if there was godly fear there, that, hey, the way I treat that person, I'm supposed to love my neighbors myself, and if I'm treating people wrong, if I'm not faithful in my relationships, in my friendships, then it impacts my relationship with God, and then I build a reputation for myself. I've got a big mouth, and I don't keep my promises, or faithfulness to commitments in general. If you're a business person, and you don't follow through on your word, or in the school, you don't follow through if your teacher when you say you're going to do this or that, then you get a reputation that you can't be trusted. So now you can't access the treasure trove of a good relationship, and a good reputation is better than gold and silver. You lose that benefit. So just real practical examples that when one fears the Lord, then they will choose to think it through a little bit. They're going to always factor in God, and what it does is it keeps the benefits that he has reserved for those who fear him. How abundant is your goodness that you have stored up for those who feared? And it's not like trying to break through God's resistance, like, I don't want to give this to you, but it's like laying a hold of his willingness to just rain down blessings upon his children whom he loves. Now let's look at some deluded fear today. Healthy, vibrant, godly fear. And fear is high regard, it's attention, it's a strong motivational factor, it's what you prioritize. Healthy, vibrant, godly fear is to be sought, highly prized, and protected. And to be protected, moreover, against perversion and drift. Now, a few weeks back, I talked about fear drift and how you can have strong godly fear and begin to drift, go backwards from that. But let's look at a perverted version, the version that the world actually has in terms of godly fear. Now, 2 Kings chapter 17 is one of the more interesting chapters of 2 Kings. When you're reading through 2 Kings, like 1 Kings versus 2 Samuel, you're getting a lot of fast historical narration. It's those books, obviously, with all the kings and the accounts of David and such. But when you come to 2 Kings 17, the author changes, and he goes into a full-blown commentary. He changes from narration, and he basically summarizes why God expelled the Israelites out of the land. So 2 Kings 17 is like a disaster. It's like breakdown has occurred, and then you get a long chapter as to why breakdown had occurred, and God expelled the Israelites via the Assyrian captivity. Now, picking it up in verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. So captivity has occurred. People of Israel have been displaced, exiled, and these other cultures were brought in. This was the policy of Assyria. Going on to verse 24, they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their dwelling there, now look closely, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. Very strange. A plague of lions. You know, it makes a plague of frogs look desirable. I mean, just thinking about this, these people, they come into the neighborhood. It's like when you move into to your new house and you come in and it's all good. You know, we've seen it presented in a certain way. But you all know, especially you've got experience, you know, the BTIS factor, but then it started. The neighbors, why is my ceiling taking a spherical shape? You know, that those type of things start to happen. But think about this. You get into the neighborhood and you look out the window and there's a bunch of lions running around. I mean that would wake you up, wouldn't it? You wouldn't need coffee that morning. You go, what's going on? I mean this isn't the Lion King. This isn't, you know, sitting around singing Hakuna Matata or what's the circle of life? It's really like a circle of death. You got all these lions, a plague of lions that the Lord sent. Now, why did he send them? Because they come, these Johnny-come-latelys come into God's promised land. See, God's favor was upon that land. Even though he expelled his people, there's still something about that geographical location. And you've come into my territory, and you don't have any regard for me. And so I'm going to motivate some regard here, I guess is a very nice way of saying it. You don't fear me. And so lions are sent by God, and these lions start killing these new cultures that themselves have been displaced from their lands and put into Samaria or northern Israel, Palestine. And so verse 26, so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Now far be it that for the king of Assyria that he should lose some of his tax base. And so we got to do something about this. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you've carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And so it's not directly stated, but it seems as though they begin to learn conceptually about Jehovah and how he needs to be highly regarded, feared, revered, and very likely the plague of lions begins to diminish. Certainly, by the time Jesus was on the scene, he's in Samaria. There's no mention of an ongoing lion plague. And so this was mitigated and dealt with. They were taught the fear of the Lord. Verse 29, here's one of these negative buts in the Bible. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they have lived. Now, what we have here is a form of diluted fear. What we have is that God is acknowledged, God is understood. Yes, you know, we know of the Christian God. We know of the historical Jesus in our modern day. So there's some degree of godly regard, and you sense that at times when you talk to people. They may have some respect for Christianity, and yeah, at one time I went to church, or yeah, you know, I try my best to obey the Ten Commandments. There's at least this fear that's been taught in some respect. However, they continue to live their lives fearing everything else as well. They continue to live their lives steeped in idolatry. And I tell you, Joel really confirmed and overlapped a lot of what this message is about today, because what we fear is a form of worship. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 13, the Lord says that I am to be highly regarded, I am to be your fear, I am to be your dread. When you fear other things, when you fear what's happening on the job, or you fear losing things perhaps, you fear losing a relationship or losing your possessions, you're thinking about those possessions and it's an insecurity and I need to keep and hold them. It's a form of worship, it's a form of fear. And it's a diluted fear. I fear God, but I also have all these other things that I fear equally as well. Of course, I'd say I fear God first and foremost, but the thoughts of the and the intents of the heart and the actions of one's life tell the tale. And so they feared the Lord, verse 28, but they continued in their own ways. And what this tells me as I read into it a little bit here, teaching is important. Teaching the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34 is, come, my children, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Teaching is important, but teaching can only take people so far. You can only go so far in trying to drum it into your children. Fear the Lord, fear the Lord. Or trying to get other people that aren't Christians understand, you know, you need to fear God first and foremost. Teaching will take them to a certain point, but it doesn't get these people transformed. They don't fear God from the heart. God is not their only fear. God is not their only regard. And now what we have here is a form of fear, like a form of godliness. We fear God because of the lions of life. God has released the lions. And so we will acknowledge this Jehovah. We will give him some credence. And God demands credence. God demands respect. God demands to be regarded. As a matter of fact, with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh would not release God's firstborn Israel, he was telling Pharaoh, you're going to give me my due. And because Pharaoh was resistant and stubborn, Pharaoh had some fear of God. He had fear of Moses, but it didn't cause transformation. And because Pharaoh did not release God's firstborn, what did God do? God came and he took Pharaoh's firstborn and all of the firstborn of Egypt. God is going to be regarded. He is going to be revered. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ ultimately. It's a timing issue. It's a heart issue that makes all the difference. These people, they have a form of godly fear, but there's no power. They have just enough fear to get by. They've got that fear that sometimes afflicts us, hence the message, that when a lion comes our way, when a relational challenge or a friendship issue or something is a physical issue, a lion of life comes up, and God's allowing it perhaps to nip at us a bit. God's allowing there to be death to some degree. And we cry out to God. We reaffirm that, yes, I've lost my grip on you. I've lost that passion for you. I've lost that healthy, godly fear. It's been diluted. And then we give them just enough fear. It's like we white-knuckle the Bible for a little bit, and we begin to get some accountability perhaps in the church. But when the lion is gone, what do you go back to? These people, they still had their pagan ways. Look at verse number 32. It says, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. It's like they're mimicking this priest that was brought. We'll just make a bunch of priests. And so they mimic the things of God. They have some degree of regard. Well, it seems to be effective to some extent. Now, verses 33 and 34 are almost contradictory. These are the type of verses that people who have a chip on their shoulder against God and Christianity and the Bible, they use this type of passage as a proof text as to why the Bible shouldn't be trusted, not understanding the full context. Verse 33, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they have been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. Now look, here's what seems contradictory. They do not fear the Lord. Look at verse 33 again. So they feared the Lord. Verse 34, they don't fear God. What do they have? They have half fear. They have diluted fear. They have polluted fear. They have a fear that only goes so far. They have a fear which is at best on par with all of their other fears, all of their other concerns. And this is the word of the Lord to us today. He does not want us to follow the ways of the nations. He does not want us to revert back to the old nature, which is really a high regard for self and everything that's connected to me. That's what I have fear towards. That's what I have concern. That's what I prioritize and I regard. And I'll give God, perhaps, a slice of the pie. God, and as long as things are going well, he can be in his slice. He can be there on Sunday. But everything else, truth be told, I have more fear about losing a relationship. I have more fear about my children not living up to my expectations. I have more fear about not being the 4.0 student, valedictorian. I have more fear about not being the valedictorian. Obviously, I wasn't. The valedictorian in school. When you have these mixed fears, and it might seem like a small thing, but it's a very polluted, very distorted, very perverted version of acknowledging God. And God's calling out to his church. He's speaking to his church in what could be the very last days, when men's hearts are failing them for fear, when they have placed their regard in what the banks will do or what the politicians will do. They've put high regard in what's going to happen in the medical side of things and health care and such. They've placed higher regard in those areas, and then God gets a slice. He gets just a portion. And God says, all of that has to be subjected to me. I need to be your fear. I need to be your dread. I need to be the one, Isaiah 8:13, I need to be the one that you have this robust, strong, healthy fear. And if it gets diluted, then what do you really have? You could say they fear the Lord, but they don't fear the Lord. This reminds me of Naaman in the Bible. God gave me a different angle and showed me my own compromised position on this account in the Old Testament. Naaman, you may recall, he was a Syrian, and he was a leper. He was a great commander, but also a leper. And he heard about the power of God. He heard that there was a prophet, Elisha, that could be helpful to his condition. He goes and he meets Elisha. He comes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even meet with the man, just sends word by a servant, tell Naaman to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And at first, Naaman was upset. You know, he said, well, I thought he'd come out and wave his hand, you know, his expectations. Kind of funny, I know. I thought he'd come wave his hand and say, thus saith the Lord. No, go dip in our muddy Jordan River. And so eventually he was talked into subjecting himself to the way of God. And he went and he dipped himself 7 times. He came out fresh as a child. And he was ecstatic. He went back to the prophet. And he wanted to give him all this money and such. And Elisha didn't care about that stuff. But there's an interesting little aspect to that. Naaman says to Elisha, they talk when he comes back. He says, now, would you please bear with me? Be gracious. When I go with the king of Syria into the house of Reman, the god, the idol of Syria, When I go and the king is leaning on my hand, would you please be gracious? And Elisha basically says, be at peace. Don't worry about it. And so my compromise stance was always, yeah, you know, don't be a legalist and all this stuff. But, you know, thinking about idolatry, how much of idolatry is covered in the Bible? And none of it from a positive aspect. I mean, it's the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. Idolatry is an abomination. And the Lord gave me a little insight. Elisha could see that this guy wasn't going to be convinced. Naaman's fear went so far as to deal with his physical issue, but the more important issue, the internal leprosy that is idolatry and all the other abominations of the human heart, he was not willing to surrender himself. He was not willing to give himself to Jehovah, the God that just healed him. He was going to have that diluted fear. And Elisha says, go in peace. Now, Elisha, he kind of represents a pastor, parent, someone that sees that, you know what, no matter what you tell that person, they're going to do what they want no matter what. And you're not going to convince them otherwise. And Elisha had enough discernment that, yeah, I guess you're going to be satisfied with your shallow fear of God. On your way, Naaman, on your way. Diluted fear. I'm not going to pay the price. I'm not going to count the cost. I'm not going to subject myself to great risk by telling the king of Syria, I will not go into this idol temple anymore. You know, even in the new covenant, Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 10, that you cannot eat of the table of demons and of God. He was telling the Corinthian Christians, you can't go into those pagan temples anymore. Even though you know they're foolish and there's nothing to them, you can't do that. That's not a gray area. Idolatry is not to be brooked. And whenever we have these other fears that we give too much regard to my own health, to my retirement years, give too much regard to what happened to me in the past, and I don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with those people. I've got too much fear. Whenever we've got that idolatrous fear issue, it's a diluted fear, and Jesus needs to be the Lord over all of it. Now let's consider a good version of fear, perfect fear. Job 1:1-8. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. What an anomaly. You know, you've heard of the Wizard of Oz. Here's the Wonder of Uz. A man blameless, upright, and who fears God. And his fear provokes him to turn away from evil. Verse 8, the Lord goads Satan with this. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, for those who don't know about what happens, Job basically gets traumatized in an intense way, in a way that many of us will never experience. Job basically, the Lord allows Satan to unleash his fury upon Job. Upon Job's family, all 10 of his children are killed. Upon Job's body, upon Job's resources. The one who perfectly feared God. And now that fear of God, you know, we talk about the faith of Job. Well, faith and fear, they're complementary in many respects. They're like two sides of the same coin. The fear of Job is tested. And Job will not curse God and die. Job still expects that God's going to turn things around. Job, later on, in all of his trauma and difficulty and the accusers, which were his brethren, his friends, if you will, and all of that long, drawn-out trial that Job went through, he still held out hope that I shall see God. I know my Redeemer lives. I'll behold him with my own eyes. He put his trust in God. He said in Job 23 that I know that God is in front of me, behind me. I don't know which way to go, but I know God will see me through. When I come out, I'm going to be like gold. God's word's precious to me. Look at Job 28:28. In the midst of all his struggle, he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. and to turn away from evil. That is understanding. And to the end of the matter, Job was restored. He received double for all of his difficulties and troubles. And some real quick lessons I want to put up here on the screen in reference to Job. Thinking about Job and using Job as like an archetype of someone who represented perfect fear. Of course, Jesus was the ultimate one that represented perfect fear. When one fears the Lord rightly, even their disasters are profitable. You know the account of Job. Does that not sound right? I mean, he definitely went through disaster, but there was profit. It was sour and then sweet for him in the end. When one fears the Lord rightly, number two, a sound mind operates even in spite of confusion and uncertainty. When you're going through this life, a life of confusion, a life of uncertainty, when you fear God, he gives you a sound mind. He gives you the ability. You don't have to check into Fox News to find out the commentary and the accurate analysis. God will give you a sound mind in your life, in your work, in your relationships, in your finances. When one rightly fears God, their disasters are profitable. A sound mind, the ability to discern and think through something like Job, he never lost his keen mind. His body was being whittled away, but he was sharp as a tack. And he was able to answer with the word of the Lord, even in the midst to his wife, to his friends, and even when God challenged him. Job had that soundness of mind. Number three, when one fears the Lord rightly, their faith in God intensifies through perplexity. The summer soldier will quit. But the one who fears God, the one who has learned that God's my source, and if God be for me, who can be against me? The one who's drawing near and is laboring to enter into God's rest. They can't find rest anywhere else. That their faith, it will be a faith growth step for them. And they will continue from faith to faith all their life. Let's finish this off here. Benefits of healthy, godly fear. As we turn over the notes, just a few benefits. There's many more, of course, but these are some important ones. Number one, protection. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34:7. The one that believes they control their own life by their own ingenuity, by their own resources, the one that has that pride and arrogance, they leave themselves very vulnerable. But one who fears God, they've got a whole lot of help around them. They've got the angel of the Lord and the protection that only God can afford. Be very careful. You know, someone that's cocky and I make my own way. I'll never forget one of my relatives that they weren't going to pray over that meal. And it was their house, so we were going to be respectful to them. But I'm the one that went out and made the money for this food. And I'm the one that did this. And oh, good grief, Nebuchadnezzar. You know what it's like to go through 7 years of humbling? But anyway, you know, when you've got this fear of God, there's protection for you. God will watch over your children. God will watch over your finances. God will watch over your life. Fear the Lord. Benefits are forthcoming. Number two, another benefit, healthy, godly fear, provision. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 34:9-10. Here's another one. Psalm 145:19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Abraham feared God, even at the risk of his own son, and he met Jehovah Jireh in a greater way. He met the provision of God. Be very careful. There are those who store up for themselves and have nothing. There are those who release, and they have no fear. They have the provision of God, that God brings it back. There are those who take pride in their own ways of provision, only to meet inevitable humiliation, only to meet a time that they have to acknowledge that God is my source. I have nothing against storing up. I go to the ant sluggard. Great. I have nothing against preparing. I'd rather be prepared than not. You know, fail to plan, plan to fail. Understood. But always acknowledge God. Never get a haughty heart. Never get secure in your own self, because it doesn't take much. Think Job. Doesn't take much. Just open up the hedge a tiny bit, and you'll find out how fast things can be depleted. You'll find out how all that is stored up. Nothing here is permanent. So fear the Lord. Psalm 34, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him have no lack. Young lions strut about. We're going to go and sneak and hunt and go after prey. But they're going to want hunger. It's not the ambitious that get ahead. It's those, the meek that inherit the earth. And those who seek the Lord, they lack no good thing. I want you to succeed. I want you to prosper. That is the right way. God's blessings upon you. Never become cocky and confident as you prosper. Israel prospered. They grew fat and they left off the Lord. What did the Lord do? He would send lion-like troubles their way just to remind them, oh yeah, you're actually the one we need. Finally, number three, most important benefit to me, intimacy with God. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. King James says it better yet. The secret counsel of God is with those who fear him. God gives revelation. You're his child. You're blood bought. You're legally covered. Welcome to the benefits of the new covenant. And then there's the friendship of the Lord. There's the secret counsel. There's the intimate side. Not all of God's children draw upon that wonderful aspect of the Lord. But those that do, having partaken of the gold, all bronze seems lame. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, nothing else even comes close. When you have this fear of God, not tormenting, paranoia, you know, that bondage, that is just a devilish counterfeit. But when you have this right, healthy regard for the Lord, you get with him. I love you, and I desire you, and I fear you, and in you I live, move, and have my being. How could I not prioritize the prayer closet? How could I not look into this when you've gone to such great lengths to put down, preserve, and given such a wonderful benefit that is your word? How can I not? I fear you. It's like you give me this. At the very least, I fear you. I'm going to look into these things and live by this and die by this. The friendship of God is there. He's a friend. You know, God's father overall. Just like in a family, perhaps. You have a large family and you have a father. And that father may be closer to some children than others. Maybe for good reasons, maybe for bad. I'm not saying anything about that. But in God's family, he wants to be close. No longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. But it wasn't everybody that was with Jesus. It was those 12 that or 11 that were there that heard that. I call you friends. Those that hang on and fear God, they're going to have intimacy. You of course, are blood-bought. You're heaven-bound. Wonderful. But why not enjoy the friendship that he intended in the trip along the way? Then when you get there, you won't shrink back with shame and regret that, oh, okay, you intended a whole lot more than just for me to have the bare minimum connection with you. For the message, fear the Lord, enjoy the benefits. Amen? So why don't we stand together and ask God to help us. Praise God for his word and some messages on godly fear, and I know the Lord is working this element into us, and we'll see what element he wants to work in the future. It's his flock, and he brings us to different fields of different types of grass, and we grow by here a little, there a little. Well, if we close our eyes for a moment. First and foremost, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want to extend an invitation to you. If you would like to have some time and pray after the service, you're not sure where you're at with Jesus. Now, this is an important question. You can know about Jesus but not know him. Do you know him personally? Have you surrendered your life by faith? Are you part of his family or just part of his creation. There is a distinction. If you're not part of his family, I would love to pray with you today. He is more than willing. His arms were very wide open on the cross. That's the way in. He died for us so that we could be part of his family. If you'd like me to pray for you today, no one looking around, could you just raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer after the service. God loves you. He gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's not being affiliated to this church or being a Christian in name only. It is crying out to the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer, you're in a house that is totally for you. You don't have to be insecure and nervous about doing what's in your own best interest here. Just raise your hand. I'll remember you in prayer. Yes, sir, I see your hand. Come on down and see me after service. Anybody else today? I'd love to pray for you today. I'll look forward to meeting with you. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, you want to have that healthy fear. Lord, I know that I drift towards that deluded fear. Arrest my attention when I do, and may I go in the direction of the fear that Job had, that perfect fear. If that's you, come on down. I'll pray for you. And if you'd be so kind, you can pray for me. We'll pray together.